Good morning. We thank you for being here today. We appreciate so much your willingness to come this beautiful Sunday, first day of the week. We are thankful for those who are here today as visitors. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We certainly want to encourage you to continue to come. If you're looking for a church home, we would be more than happy to welcome you here to take part in the work that's going on here at Olive Branch. We're very thankful for all the good that's going on and for all those who are working behind the scenes to advance the cause. We're looking at John chapter 17 in our study today. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the prayer of Jesus prior to going to the cross of Calvary. I want us to focus our minds for a moment or two today on John 17, beginning in verse 20 down through verse 23. And we want to focus our thoughts today for a moment or two on the importance of unity among those who believe. And so I want to begin our study by first and foremost calling attention to the Lord's Prayer for unity. I think it's important for us to understand the setting here, the significance of this prayer. You remember back in John chapter 13, Jesus is recorded as speaking to the apostles prior to partaking of the Passover feast with them. He talked of his impending departure. Peter, of course, acknowledged his willingness to lay down his life if the need were to arise. Jesus then spoke to the apostles, telling them that they would become his divine ambassadors, that they would be endowed with the Holy Spirit, guided into all truth. And so as we come to chapter 17, the Bible tells us that Jesus lifted his eyes up toward heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh." Let's just pause there for a moment or two. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he had oftentimes talked about his hour, his time had not yet come. But now Jesus, understanding that the cross was very near, would say, "The hour has come." Back in John chapter 12, Jesus, of course, was very troubled at what lay before him. And he asked the question, What shall I say to my Father? Father, save me from this hour. And he said, "But for this purpose have I come to this hour." The Lord Jesus knew that he would be the one to bear the sins of the human family, that he would shed his blood on behalf of the human family. And through that blood, we would enjoy redemption through Jesus Christ. That is, through his divine death. So the hour before him, a lot of pressure being placed upon him. Now, sometimes we talk about the physical pain and the trauma of the cross, and I have no doubt that there was tremendous pain and trauma associated with the cross. What Jesus really struggled with in the garden had to do with that separation that would occur between himself and the first member of the Godhead, his heavenly Father. As Jesus would say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the seriousness of this hour. If you were facing death within the next few days, as you contemplated the demise of your own physical well-being, the fact that you would be leaving this world for the eternal realm, what thoughts would be racing through your mind? Would there be concerns on your part? Would you be concerned about family members? Concerned about friends? Would you be concerned about the church and the future of the church, the well-being of God's people? If you want to know something about the seriousness of the cross. And unity itself, it's reflected in this prayer. Now, Jesus prays for himself. He also prays for his apostles, that is, those divine ambassadors, those earthly treasures that would be preaching and teaching the gospel. But he also prays for disciples of all ages. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, I and you and me, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. If you want to know something about the seriousness of unity among God's people, it's reflected in this prayer. Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed about, of all the concerns that he might have expressed as he neared the end of his physical life, he's praying for unity. You remember what the psalmist said many years ago? Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God has always wanted his people to be on the same page. So number one, we think about his prayer for unity. But secondly, there's what I call a pattern for unity. The pattern for unity is reflected in the terminology of Jesus. I want you to read with me for a moment and listen to what Jesus has to say about what I would call perfect unity. Again, beginning in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Now note, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. There's what I believe to be perfect unity and harmony among the Godhead. In John chapter 10 at verse 30, listen to what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. The Lord said, I and the Father are one. Everything that Jesus did was in complete harmony with the will of his Father. Now you can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read of the creation of the world. The Godhead, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, or the Word who later became flesh, the Holy Spirit, they were all at work in the creative process. You remember Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and likeness. But they were also at work together in redemption. God the Father being the architect, the originating cause of salvation. Jesus Christ the agent, or the sacrificial cause of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit, the revealing cause of our salvation. So as you look at the life of Jesus, you remember back in John chapter 6, Jesus would be quoted as saying, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In chapter 17, verse 4, again, in the shadow of the cross, Jesus would say to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Our redemption rested upon the shoulders of Jesus, the God-man. As John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there is this perfect unity that existed between or among the Godhead. And that serves as a template for us today. Now look again at what Jesus said down in verse 23. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect, listen to him, in one. God's desire is that we would stand as united people, that we present this united front to the world in which we live. So there is this picture of unity, perfect unity. But I want you to think for a moment or two about the purpose for unity. Now go back again and read with me in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. He said, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now note, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. What Jesus is saying is we have to be united. We have to stand together because an unbelieving world has their eyes upon us. When the world looks at quote unquote Christianity at large, what does the world see? Unity? Is there unity among those who claim to be followers of Jesus today? What would the answer be? Not at all. You know, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And yet what you see in the religious world is confusion en masse. And yet God's desire is for those of us who believe to be united in everything that we do. Back in Acts chapter 2, you remember Luke said of the early church, all that believed were together and had all things in common. In chapter 4, he would say all that believed were of one heart and one soul. So what did you have in the first century? You had members of the body of Christ working together in unison. They were working side by side. They labored in the kingdom of God. They sought to pray for one another in the kingdom of God. They worshiped together in that spiritual setting. So there was this oneness, this unity that existed among them. Now, what is it that has destroyed the unity that the Lord prayed for? Well, in one way, there has been the introduction of various doctrines and precepts that have divided the Christian world. And then there have been those who have created trouble and turmoil within the body of Jesus Christ. And that has contributed to congregations dividing and splintering. And that is not God's desire. That's not His prayer. Again, as the psalmist said, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I would never want to do anything that would cause division in the body of Christ. Now, having said that, let's just talk in the third place about the platform for unity. And here's a question. If division is a reality, and if the Lord is praying for unity, is there a means by which we can stand united together? The answer is yes. And the answer is there is a divine standard. that will bring about unity among all who believe. So look again at verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but he said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What Jesus is saying is that unity will be a reality when men and women, disciples of mine, follow apostolic doctrine. That is, when they follow the teaching that emanated from those apostles. Now again, go back and look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 for a minute. You remember following that great host of conversions on Pentecost Day. Luke said in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Note, doctrine preceded their fellowship. Without doctrine, it is difficult, if not impossible, to be on the same page. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How important is God's word? Now, there are those today that want to somehow separate Jesus from his word. You can't do that. No, Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. He said, then are you my disciples if what? If you continue in my word. God's word is an imperative in the salvation process. It is an imperative when it comes to our fellowship with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and with fellow believers. John said in 2 John 9, whoever goes on and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. There are some who would say, well, John's talking about the doctrine about Christ. Well, I wouldn't deny that. But he's not only talking about the doctrine that relates to Christ, but the doctrine of Christ. That is the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus. And those who fail to abide in that doctrine, John said they have not God. In other words, that fellowship is severed. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, Corinth, as you well know, had a lot of problems. And Paul pled with those people, down in verse 10, that they would all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among them, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So what are you saying, Paul? Paul's saying that if you're going to correct the division that exists among you, then you've got to be on the same page. That is, you've got to all speak the same thing. Now, we're not all speaking the same thing in the larger context of the religious world, are we? When people drive around from city to city all across this nation, even in foreign countries, and they see a church building here, a church building there, a church building here, another church building over here, and they're wearing different names, they're practicing different doctrines, what does that say to an unbelieving world? Are we on the same page? Absolutely not. Would it be possible for us to be on the same page? The answer is yes. How then is that achieved? If we will follow the teaching of the apostles. If we will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 16, you remember the apostle Paul said that we are to walk by the same rule. The word rule is the same word that we get our term canon from. And what Paul is saying is that there is a divine measuring stick or measuring rod, measuring reed, that we are to follow this standard, this rule, and in so doing, what's going to happen? We'll maintain unity, won't we? But if we discard that, if we say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what we believe. Doesn't matter whether or not we are in cadence with the teaching of God, then problems arise. And so there has to be a standard of authority. In our world, 12 inches make 1 foot. That's true in the United States. It's true in Europe. It's true in Africa. It's true around the world. Why? Because that is a divine standard. And what Jesus is saying is, this is our divine standard. In a local setting, if a congregation were to abort the teaching of Christ in matters related to doctrine, and division were to occur, whose fault would that be? Wouldn't be the Lord's fault. If within the context of a local congregation, there are individuals who are at odds with one another, and they're biting and devouring one another, is that going to make for unity? Absolutely not. So is there a formula that will help us in the body of Christ maintain unity among ourselves? When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, you remember? He talked about how they were to walk worthy of the calling in all humility and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. Then listen to him in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying, look, you've got to be on the same page. We've got to be on the same page universally. We've got to be on the same page locally. Why? Because an unbelieving world is watching. Furthermore, and most importantly, because that's what Jesus prayed for. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, and I've heard it said, it's not original with me. I think it was N.B. Hardiman who said many years ago, he said, I would rather have stood at the foot of the cross and thrust the spear into the side of Jesus than to divide His divine body. Now that is a powerful statement. And you just think about that for a minute. God wants His people, His disciples, to be one. If we're not one, if we're not united, then spiritual troubles arise. God is not pleased, but I can tell you who is pleased. The devil is. When the devil looks around and sees a fractured religious world, he relishes that. When the devil sees division and disharmony in the local body of Christ, he relishes in that. And the reason is because he understands the significance associated with that. So there is this divine standard, and then not just this standard, but it calls for submission. I've got to be willing to submit my life to the teaching of this book. Let me tell you why there's not unity in the religious world today. It's because men and women have not bowed in reverence to the teaching of the Bible. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Lord also asked this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? There will never be unity. In the religious world, there will never be unity in local churches if men and women are not willing to bow in submission to the teaching of Jesus. And if we don't bow in teaching, if we don't bow in submission to the teaching of Jesus, we won't go to heaven. Just that simple. John said, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. It ought to be heartwarming to us to know that as Jesus went to the cross, He was praying for us. He was praying that we might have a united front, that we would stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, that we would conquer the world together through His teaching. It's true then, it's true today. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's what we have to do. In order to accomplish that, we have to stand side by side, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the kingdom of God, seeking to put His will into action. My prayer is that people all over this country would realize the importance of unity. My prayer is for local congregations all across our brotherhood. My prayer is that unity would prevail. I can think of a congregation today that 30 years ago had a terrible split. To my knowledge, that congregation has never again reclaimed the glory of her past. That's what happens when division occurs. And so we want to be bound together. As Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're going to encourage you with the apostles' doctrine to do what they did on Pentecost Day. And what was that? To repent. To not just repent, but to be baptized into Christ for the purpose of being saved, Mark 16:16. So that all your sins can be washed away, Acts 22:16. To be added to the church, Acts 2:47. To be faithful so that one day God will place upon your head the Stephanos, the victor's crown. He'll own you and He'll crown you. If you're here this morning and maybe you need the prayers of the church, we'd love to pray for you. We have that right, that privilege, and we would be honored to do so as we stand and sing.